two very significant areas we're going to deal with while dealing with Revelation. First one has to do with the very first thing that the Lord calls attention to after the Sabbath. Now, that's pretty important because, you know, after a person gets to know somebody else, the very next thing in line shows what they're really interested in. And so what we find is after the revelation of Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, then we find in verse 12 that John turns and says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one lamp under the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the back with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were wet like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in the spring. I want to call your attention, first of all, after we notice, and I hope everybody caught, what was the next thing that you know the fact of being? Candlesticks. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But right now, I want you to notice something about the dimension. Now, we talked about the resurrection body. We're going to talk about it right now. But in this book, the resurrection body is different from the body that you and I have right now. The resurrection body is a physical body. It's not a puff of smoke. It is physical. It can be touched. The body of Jesus, the Bible tells us, we're going to have right under his glorious body. That body can be touched. He challenged Thomas, touch me and see, for spirit or ghost, but not flesh and bone, as you see me. There wasn't any mention of blood, but there was mention of flesh and bone. Now, notice something about the character of the physical character of the Lord's body at this particular time, particularly the feet, verse 15, his feet like unto fine grass. Remember, we know that like unto means it's not exactly the same thing as, but it's similar to. So it is similar to brass, but then it goes beyond. As if they burned in a furnace. As if they burned in a furnace. Now, what I want you to picture is, you know, the thing that really causes you not to see a lot of things in your body is the breath. If you just stop and think about it, as a child, did you ever have a flashlight and hold it up at night time behind your hand to be able to look? No. Well, I can see right on through. The areas you were able to see through were the areas that were not filled intensively with blood. They were the thinnest areas of the least amount of blood. Now, consider a body that doesn't have blood. We don't know what's going to take place. We don't know all the things that the Lord has in store. But we do know this, that there is a dimension of death that is simply not seen in human body now, but will be seen in the resurrection body. He talked about his feet, like fire, brass, burning in the fire. If you can picture a foot, solid outline, it's visible, but just imagine, if you will, that you can see fire burning in your foot. That's what John said. Why? Because that foot did not have life. It's something that provides an added dimension. Even his eyes. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire. So many attributes that you and I have right now are hidden by certain things. Either hidden by the blood, or we can calm them down a little bit. If you've ever gotten mad with somebody and you didn't want them to know, you kind of cooled it a little bit. But you know, in the resurrection body, that's probably going to be next to impossible to do. Because they're going to see whatever is there. And this is one of when you look at the Lord, you see the fury, you see the anger against sin, you see the frustration that he has over the mankind, the demon that has rejected his offer of salvation. And what do you have? You have a visible thing coming back out of it. But you can see all those things. In the resurrection body, you are going to be able to see more than what you can see now. Because these things are no longer to be given. Now, this is a different dimension. You're able to see further. You're able to see more deeply. And it really adds to the individual. Because, after all, what is a body? A body is a thousand. The soul and the spirit, you save the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit. But when a person is born, that body is merely a shell. It's merely a housing for the soul and the spirit. The real essence of you is your soul and spirit, not the body. And this is one of the sad things. You know, especially young people get to these teenage years and we're looking out at, you know, what is my future going to be? You know, I'm sure we'd like to have somebody who really looks good, is going to be a nice spouse, going to provide all this material things for me. And they're thinking along those terms, but they fail to realize that the real essence of the person is not what you see on the outside. What you really get is not that physical body. You get a soul and a spirit that many times is camouflaged and totally different from what you thought you were doing. So it is very important that we keep in mind that the purpose of the body. Now, when we look at Jesus throughout Revelation, we see the power of the Lord being revealed in his anger, in his frustration, in his wrath. We see all these things coming out. Nothing is hidden. Now, let's get to this area of the candlestick, or what it is called the candlestick. This is a typical branch of a candlestick. Now, this is the way they used to make them we call it a candlestick or a lampstand. And actually, there are no candles in wax. None of that. There's no wax in wax. These things actually burn oil, not candles, not wax, anything like that. So there'd be oil in that bowl at the top, and the oil would come, there would be a wick in there that would go down that little tube, and it would catch on that bottom tube. It would catch oil that flows into that bottom tube and feeds all the other candles. These things were very, very unique. When you put several of them together, you have a menorah. Now, this one is designed kind of after the one that's mentioned in Exodus. We'll read that in a minute. But it is something that is a very beautiful thing. It is not cast. It has to be handmade. They pound the gold. What they would do is get gold, they melt it, they pour it out in a sheet. Very often the sheet would be about an eighth of an inch to a quarter of an inch thick. Their ability to get things exact wasn't all that high. But then, if there were thick areas or thin areas, they would have to beat it so that all of it would be consistent. Then they would have artisans sketch onto those areas different patterns, different things that they wanted. And almost always, when it came to a candelabra, it would be based on a tree, because a candelabra was really based, the whole picture of a candelabra is based as a tree. Let me put this other one up here so you can get a better idea. This one right here is a modern version, but if you can picture the roots down below, the trunk coming up, and then branching up, seven different bowls. Then you see two on either side, and now they're pretty distant, and that's all more I can get to that middle one. This is the one with seven bowls in it. How many are in the Hanukkah? Eight. Now, why eight? And here we have seven. Well, the reason is the Hanukkah menorah came about because of a historic event before the Roman world over in Israel. The Jews were fighting with the Greeks, and there was a fellow there, King of Syria, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And what does the word Epiphanes mean? Epiphanes. It means God made manifest. When you talk about a guy with an eagle flag, this guy named himself Epiphanes. So he's saying he was God made manifest. And that is how far this guy was. Now, he decided he was so intelligent and everybody else was so dumb, he was going to make the Jews come to the realization that the Greek philosophy and Greek intelligence was spirit. So the way that he was going to do this, he was going to close down the temple worship. Now, this happened in 168 B.C. And so he shut everything down. And a group of people called them Maccabees. Some of you may have heard of them. They rebelled against the Greeks. And for 3 years they fought. Finally, they actually won and drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem. When they got back to the temple, they immediately wanted to go in and restore temple worship. On getting to the temple, they found a very sad situation. There's only one day supply of wood. It's all they have. They have this gigantic menorah that have been dry for all these years. Not used. One day's worth of wood. And so they said, we're going to do it anyway. Let's light the menorah, and we'll try to find some, and even if we have to go up to Syria, we'll find some more oil that is worthy for the menorah. And so, first day, they lighted that. They expected it to go out. It didn't. The second day, they expected it to go out. It was still burning. And it burned continuously all the way through the eighth day. Now, in commemoration of those 8 days of miracles, well, first day you could explain. Next 7 days, there was a miracle. Out of commemoration for that, you have eight candles, or eight lights on a menorah that designates Hanukkah. This one is different. It represents the church. And there are only seven bowls on this candle. And what you'll find in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3 is that there are seven letters to the churches. Now, if this represents the church, and if the Lord sends seven letters, then, you know, you think, what do those seven letters stand for? They stand for the church. And what we're going to see in a little while is the fact that each one of those letters represents a time period. Now, this is very crucial to understand. Because if you don't get a grasp of this and understand why we believe like this, then you're going to have a very difficult time understanding the outline of Revelation. This is one of the principal keys to Revelation, is that those seven churches that are represented by the bowls, and the Lord does say that is his church, look at verse 14. Let's go down to verse 20. Mystery of the seven stars which I saw from my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches. Now, the definite article is used there in the Greek. And look at verse 1, chapter 2. This helps to explain a little bit more. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, excuse me, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. God is walking in the midst of those seven. If there were any more in the church, wouldn't he be walking in those? Yeah. If there were any more than seven, the Lord would be walking among those. But it uses a definite article, the seven churches, meaning that if you were to take the church as a whole, it is composed of seven churches. Now, how do we decide, you know, what those churches mean? Or we divide them up and say, one church is this denomination, another church is that denomination, another church is that one, and we have seven denominations? How do we determine? Well, there are a number of different things that help us understand it. And I just want to share a couple of these arguments with you. There are basically six of them. Argument number one is the argument from the nature of the book itself, Book of Revelation. This is a prophetic book. And as such, the Bible, at the very beginning of Revelation, talks about the things that are, things that will be. Now, if all those letters were things that were just then and that's it, that really wouldn't fit into the overall program of Bible prophecy. So what we're dealing with is a chronological order. Those seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, those seven letters have to be chronological if the book is chronological. Now then, second argument, history dovetails into the description of the seven churches. There are events mentioned in these seven letters that would not take place for hundreds or even thousands of years. To say that they applied to the church age then simply is not understanding what it says in that letter. So the second argument is simply from the fact of history. The things that it's talking about weren't happening then. They happened hundreds of years later in some cases, and then even further down the line in others. So we believe, again, that this is chronological. Third argument is this. The number seven is spiritually significant, and it almost always deals with completion. When it's used in the Bible, number seven is used for completion. Now, how do you get complete? You have to have a start, you've got to have a middle, and then you've got to have an end. So here again, you see an argument that just taking the number seven as the Holy Spirit uses it, we've got to have that chronological order. All right, the argument number four is the manner of addressing the churches. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 1, it is a letter to where? The church of Ephesus. Now, how do you explain if it starts out saying to the church of Ephesus, and then at the end of every one of these church letters, it says, hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. How can that be unless there was more than one? Now, historically, we're looking at a time in history when if you went to the city of Ephesus, there would be only one church. That's all that there was. There was one church. If you went to Jerusalem, there was still just one church. There weren't many. And this was the pattern of the early church. Wherever they started a church, there would be one main church there, and that's it. And that church many times was huge. In Jerusalem, within the first 7 years of since Pentecost, they had over 30,000 people join the church. That's a huge church. Now, not everybody worshiped at exactly the same time. But it was still one church. It was always considered that way. And you find throughout Scripture, when you have reference to Jerusalem and the saints there, you would say, to the church which is at Jerusalem. The church. So it's singular. Now the reason is, when it comes to saying to the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Thyatira, is that while it is talking about one category, use those names as categories, periods of time. In that period of time, there are many churches that exist. For example, we believe that the last church age is Laodicea, and it's mentioned in Revelation 3. We believe that we're living in that time now. Now, when he talks about to the churches of him that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, then we understand, because we're living in a time where there are many churches. So the only explanation that really carries any weight when you look at all the different arguments is that this has to be a chronological sequence of letters, starting with Ephesus and then going on from there. Here's another argument, the importance of the issues. There are theological issues that are mentioned in each one of these letters that are so important that the Lord would not leave out all the other churches who have the same type of problem, who are going to be confronting the same type of temptation. And just so that he can write to this one little church over here. We're dealing with major issues. When you look at the church age of Laodicea, you see the most dramatic information about the last days. The other day, on television, we caught some program that was making an interesting comment about the past year. They played part of President Clinton's State of the Union address. And I thought it was so interesting because every item that he said, this country has this, we have that, this is improved, that's improved, we're doing so well in this, we're doing so well in that. Everything he mentioned had to do with material things. Everything. And then he concluded by saying the State of the Union is good. And look back at the State of the Union involves the Spirit of the Union as well. And the Spirit of the Union is sick. So, you look at something like that and you say, well, you know, that really is important. Why would you leave out something? Well, because he's addressing people that he knew were going to church. I mean, why bother with people that are going to say, wait a second, Bill, forgot something. I mean, he's never going to give that kind of speech to people like that. But only the people who he knows will stand up and applaud and say, yeah, this is right. Now, when you're dealing with spiritual issues, God comes and he presents things in its full depth to everybody where it's needed. And it doesn't matter if we say, oh, I'm just totally sensitive about that, don't bring that up. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. God is going to send his Spirit and his Word to convict us no matter what age. And this is what we see taking place in each one of these letters. Letter of the Church of Laodicea, so powerful, dealing with the reality of where we stand before God today, and it isn't a pretty picture. But you see, the only way we can understand what's going on today in its fullness is to understand that each one of these letters are chronological letters. One follows the other in sequence. Now, another argument for this is the names that were given to each letter. Now, you know, today people use nicknames, and, you know, they're all in style, I guess. Some people even got their family names many, many years ago through nicknames. You know, people who can trace their descendants all the way back to the word crook. Guess what that person did for a living? Yeah, there are a lot of people like that. Carpenter, butler, baker. There are a lot of people who you can just trace their name all the way back, and the name has meaning. But now, each one of these words that God chose to place as the title of these letters, we're going to read them in chapters 2 and 3, each one of those words has a meaning beside, like the word Ephesus. To you and I, if we're just casually going through this, we wouldn't think too much about that word Ephesus. Why, after all, what could that word mean? How could that be very important? But it has a Greek meaning to it. As a matter of fact, every single one of these words has a Greek meaning to it. Give you an example, and I can give this because in Philadelphia, where I was born, you know, they taught us in school, the word Philadelphia was from the Greek word, it meant city of brotherly love. And we all thought that was a joke. That was really funny. Because we knew it as the land of the switchblades in 22s. And, you know, it wasn't any city of brotherly love when you went to school in Philadelphia. So, you know, the name didn't hold true. Now get this. Don't you think it would really be strange if there was a name of a city that really did fit in exactly with what the city was all about? See, Philadelphia certainly doesn't fit in with Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I don't know of any Philadelphia that does. You can find, though, that each one of these Greek words, the name actually depicts the characteristics of what is going on there spiritually. And that time period called Philadelphia, just as an example, was the time of the greatest outreach, the greatest expression of love around the world that the world had ever seen. Now, how can that just be coincidence? I mean, that just can't be a letter to a local city. When you have titles that actually depict the name of what they're doing, of what they're saying, of what they're thinking, of their relationship with God. So we see there are quite a few very good arguments. A lot of them. When you put them all together, then it all fits in. And you can see that these letters are chronological. Now, as you'll see on the board, each one of those bones represents a city. I was thinking this afternoon how strange it is. It's almost in reverse of the Hanukkah menorah. You know, at the Hanukkah menorah, they have one candle in the center. You know, there are eight candles. There are four on either side, one in the center. You know what they do with the one in the center? They take it and they will light the other candles each day. They'll take that center one and use it to light all the others. Now, at the end of those 8 days, all eight candles, actually nine candles, are lighted. But get this. At the end of the day, none of the candles are lighted on this one. It's just the reverse. Just the reverse. And if you read, and I'm going to suggest that you do that very intensely, the next two chapters, very carefully, again and again, if you read those, what you find is the Lord threatening, I'll put out your candle. I'll put out your light. And he does it systematically, one after another, after another, after another. You see, the Lord said that there's going to come a time when even if the Gentiles, which have put their faith in the Lord, if they quit producing, if they quit giving the fruits of faith, and the world's going to cut them off just like he did Israel. That's why you cut down a tree when it doesn't give fruit. You don't cut down a tree because it's right in the middle of revival. You don't cut down a tree because it's filled with oranges. You cut it down when it stops producing. And in Romans chapter 11, that's exactly what God said he's going to do. And you look around, you see the newspaper, you hear about all these religious people and all that they say that they're doing and so on, and you can't help but get the impression that we're getting awfully close to that time when the Lord's going to lay the axe to the tree, and he's going to call home his bride because she's not producing. Will you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4? Zechariah chapter 4. Now you remember what we said at the beginning of our study, that we really can't understand Revelation unless we understand the Old Testament as well. And there are so many things in Revelation that have a parallel in the Old Testament. And if we don't look at both of them, we're not going to understand either one of them. They complement each other. They explain each other. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah has a vision, verse 2. There's an angel that appears to him and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps there. Wait. What are we looking at? How many lamps? That's not the Hanukkah menorah, is it? As a matter of fact, later on, let me check it out. What you find in Exodus chapter 25 is that there are six bowls in the great menorah that was to go in the tabernacle and in the temple. Six. Not seven, not eight. But now we're looking not at what is in the temple, not at the Hanukkah menorah. We're looking at what is exactly pointed out in Revelation. Seven lamps thereon, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bow, the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the power of the church? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Going down a little bit further. Verse 11. And I answered and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? I just want to call your attention to this because we're going to pick it up later, and you're going to see what these two things are. Again, keep in mind that the menorah is almost always pictured as a tree coming from the ground with branches, and at the tops of the branches are these flames. This is all based upon going all the way back to the time of Moses and what? Burning bush. This is all taken from that time. So you go all the way back, and all the engraving and everything that goes on these things are all depicting what took place with Moses. Right now, in addition to the seven bowls that are on top of this menorah, in verse 12, you already see that there are the two olive trees. Verse 12, I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones, get the idea that the people, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Later you come across, in Revelation, two witnesses. Two witnesses through whom Spirit of God is working in the last days. Are they here now? We don't know. Will they be here? Most definitely. These two witnesses will give their lives in Jerusalem for the sake of Jesus. They're going to be killed. 3.5 days later, they're going to be raised. All their enemies are going to watch. But there are two witnesses. And we'll deal with this thing of the prophets. I'm sure most of you have heard and read in the last chapter of Malachi, where it prophesies specifically that Elijah will return before that great day of the Lord. But there are so many other passages that talk about two. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees questioned Jesus on a number of occasions, they said, "Aren't thou Moses or Elijah or that other prophet?" They didn't even know who it would be, but they knew that there would be two. So what we're looking at here is in some way connected to the church. Keep in mind, seven bowls representing seven church ages. In some way connected to the church are these two prophets that will be manifested in the last days over in Jerusalem. By the way, let's go over real quickly over to Exodus 25, just so you'll have a reference for the other menorah. Is over there, and you see the distinction between the different menorahs. Exodus 25. Now, this gives a little bit of detail, so you can picture our first illustration that you saw on the board, and you can have some idea of the intricate working that goes into this. You know, it can really be made beautiful. Some of the things that man can do that is guided by the Lord, it can be absolutely amazing. Dan, you may recall, we went to Pastor Apollo's house, and he had huge, this is over in Ghana, Africa, he had two huge front doors, and they were engraved, just amazing amount of detail work, but it had different events in the life of Jesus while he walked on the face of the earth. It had all sorts of details in there, and it really was a beautiful, beautiful work. But if you can just imagine the most spirit-filled man, and that thing was beautiful, but just imagine spirit-filled men spending all their time, all their energy to put the absolute best into the house of God, then you can imagine what went into these menorah, that went into the tabernacle and into the temple. Verse 31, "Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bow, his knox, and his flower shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. Three bowls made like almonds, the other branch with a knop and a flower, so that in the six branches that come out of the candlestick." Now, it goes on to detail, but I just wanted to get you into that area so you could see that this is amazing detail that goes into this. Out of all the possible symbols, of all the possible comparisons that Jesus could have made to describe the church, why did he choose a lampstand? Why did he choose to have each one of the churches represented by a light? I think all of us, just thinking back to the teaching of Jesus, can remember a number of times when Jesus pinpointed his disciples, those that were believers, and said, "You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world." You don't take a light, hide it under the bed. You don't put a bushel on top of it. You let it shine. And if in darkness, it shines on the top of the mountain, people from a long distance away can see it. As believers, the Lord is reminding us by using the candelabra that we are the lights. Now, where does the power of that light come from? Suppose it had no life in it. Wouldn't be light, would it? Wouldn't light. What does the oil represent? The Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit of God, we can't be lights. Unless you have a right relationship with God, you can't be lights. You can try. You can try your best. You can try your hardest. But you only go a certain distance and then fall flat on your face. It takes God's Holy Spirit to really be light. And Jesus chose this particular item, the candlestick, the lampstand, to remind us that we still are the lights. And we have a responsibility as lights. How do we get to be most effective? Well, I mentioned that when they make these things, they pour a big sheet of gold, and then they roll it, and then they form it, and they hammer it, and then they chisel it, and do all sorts of things with it. In the Exodus 25 passage, it said that it's to be made out of beaten gold. I know some days you feel more beaten than others. But you know, that's part of making us in the image of Christ. We don't just ooze into being the ideal Christian. Nobody does. We just don't flow into the mold of Christ and become just like him. We're stubborn creatures. And we have to be pounded sometimes, sometimes more than what we expect. Sometimes we have to be chiseled away and formed and pressured. But the whole idea is so that we'll become more useful to him. And that's what this is made out of. Beaten gold. Gold that has responded to the pressure. Now, if you find some metal that doesn't bend, that doesn't give, then you've got to get rid of it. Because it's not going to suit your purpose. You've got to find something that's willing to bend, something willing to give. You know, I wonder tonight how many of you have already been convicted by the Holy Spirit for not bending, for not giving in to what God is wanting you to do. And you've been resisting the Lord, and he's been trying to make you into something that is useful and powerful and so expressive for him. But you stiffen your neck and say, it's not going to happen to me. God wants you bendable, pliable. And I'd ask you tonight, if you know that the Holy Spirit has been dealing with your heart about certain areas of your life, if you know God wants to use you because he loves you, and he's got a plan for you better than any plan you've ever heard of. And you haven't even heard of half of what he has in store for you. It's time to say, Lord, I surrender myself. I've got to give up. You know that song, I Surrender All, is so important. Because it just wouldn't make any sense if it said, I surrender half. Wouldn't get you anywhere either. So I surrender all. And when you're ready to do that, then the Lord's ready to mold you and shape you and make you more usable. You may be here today, and a lot of this just doesn't make any sense to you at all anyhow. And you say, why even study this? Well, because Jesus is coming soon, like it or not. And when he does, that brings judgment. Just that close. You see, when the Lord comes, first of all, and this is what he promised to do, he's going to come for his bride. That's those that are saved. And we're going to be out of here. What happens to those people that are left behind? We're going to get to that. We're going to get to it. But it's not pleasant. When the Lord comes back, you need to be ready long before then. You need to be ready now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to get saved today. And this isn't a matter of joining the church. It isn't a matter of trying to get religious. It isn't a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible now. It's a matter of saying, I know I'm a sinner. I've got a choice to either pay for my sins myself in hell, or I'll never get out of it, or receive Jesus Christ as my Savior now, because he paid for your sins. He wants to be your Savior today. He wants to forgive you of every sin. That's why he went to the cross. It wasn't to start a religion. He didn't go to the cross to come up with something new and novel in the area of religion. He came to pay a price. That's for our sins. If you know that you're a sinner and you know that you need forgiveness, now's the time to get serious with God. Now's the time to ask him to forgive you, to be your Lord, to be your Savior. You'll be able to walk out of this place today with someone with you who will never leave you and forsake you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, shall we? With every head bowed. If the Holy Spirit's already been dealing with you about certain areas of your life, let me encourage you not to put God off. You may put other people off. You may tell other people later. But when God comes knocking,